You're listening to the Teaching Podcast for Crossridge Women. The following is audio from our Fall 2025 study in the book of Job. At the end of Job 2, we saw Job just lonely, grieving, suffering. We saw this picture of him sitting out on the city dump outside of the city. His friends don't say anything. He is scraping his skin with broken pieces of pottery. And now here we get to Job chapter 3, and we are going to hear about his loneliness and grief. It is no longer a picture. We are actually going to hear about it. And I just wanted to remind us a little bit of what we talked about last week, that we said this is wisdom literature. That Job is part of a tradition of scripture called wisdom literature, that God intends to shape us and reveal his heart, which we know is wisdom, through this book. Something characteristic of wisdom literature we see here at the end of chapter 2 in Job is the foolish woman. Who's the foolish woman? Yeah, Job's wife in this instance, but if you've read a lot in Proverbs or Ecclesiastes, you know the foolish woman set in contrast to a woman of wisdom or lady wisdom. The other clue that we get about this wisdom literature is these friends come from far and wide. And the first one that comes is the one that's going to talk the most over the course of the next few chapters. And his name is Eliphaz. And he is a Temanite. He is from a city called Teman, which is in the land of Edom. And in scripture, there are places that talk about Edom as the land of wisdom. You can read about it for yourself in Jeremiah 49 or Obadiah 8. But they talk about the wise men of Edom. So we're supposed to get the idea that here, the wise men of old have come from all the directions to Job. And at some point, they're going to bring the wisdom because that is what he needs. And it hasn't happened yet, because what do they do when they come for 7 days? What do they do? That's right. Yeah. They sit there in silence. And then Job opens his mouth and he starts to speak. Now, from the end of chapter 2 there, what we were just talking about, to the beginning of chapter 3, as you look at it in your Bible, we see a big shift. There's a big shift in the structure or how it looks on the page. And that is because we have shifted in genre, okay? We were in a narrative story. And what happens in 3 verse 1? What's the new style that we're reading now all of a sudden? Yeah, poetry. We are reading poetry. Poetry, we said last time, is going to take up about 90 to 95% of this book. A very small portion of it is narrative, but a lot of it is poetry. So when we get to poetry, we need to know what kind of tools should we use when we are studying poetry. What sort of study tools will help us to pay attention to what we need to see, what the author intends us to see? First of all, I do just want to say that we have to remember that poetry intends to grapple with our emotion, okay? The poetry is trying to get at our heart and our will. And because of that, it takes time. We need to sit with it. It needs to be read and reread, and we just sort of have to sit in it and think about it and be shaped by it. In Hebrew poetry, we should say, is different from modern poetry. Most obviously that, we don't have the rhyming that we often associate with modern poetry, or maybe the meters that you're used to. It's not a limerick, right? The heartbeat of Hebrew poetry is something we call parallelism. Parallelism is really just the way that the lines are set next to each other and they relate in a certain way. Or maybe the stanzas are set next to each other and they relate to each other in a certain way. So there's three forms, and this will make sense to you as I explain it. So one, the first form of parallelism is that the lines will repeat. They will say the same thing. And the second line basically just says the same thing that the first line said, or maybe the lines deepen a thought. They just push it a little bit deeper. It says one thing, and then in the next line, it sort of extends that idea. And then the third type of parallelism is that the lines contrast, says one thing, and then the next line says the opposite. Some of the other observations that we can pay attention to in Hebrew poetry, obviously, are imagery, word pictures, right? We can be looking for that. And emotion and tone. What emotion or feeling the author is wanting to evoke in the reader, or what emotion or feeling the writer of the poem has. Some of this imagery was probably quite stark and stood out to you. Some of the emotion, it's pretty easy to see in this poem. Specifically, we're going to talk about contrast. You talked about them at your table already. What sort of contrast did your group find here in Job 3? Let's make a list here. Okay, anybody want to?
Birth
and death. So when I make this little, that's my little symbol for a contrast. It's not equal. Hopefully that's self-explanatory. Birth versus death. What else? Dark and light. Anything else? Yeah, slave and free. Yes. Rest, no rest. Yeah, conceived and barren. Maybe an extension or deepening of this idea of birth and death, right? Yeah, rejoice and curse day and night. Yeah, small and great. Last chance. Any other ones you thought were important? Ruins and treasures. Yeah, lots of contrasts to find in Job chapter 3. It's sort of an easy observation to have a look at. Did these contrasts, maybe not as you were studying them, but as you started to look at them now, remind you of other parts of the story, the Bible? Creation. Yeah, which ones remind you of creation? Yeah. Birth and death, dark and light, day and night, definitely. The contrasts in Job 3 reveal an intentional connection to Genesis 1. This is what we need to see here. So I'm just going to show you what I mean by this. So in Genesis 1, God brings order from chaos, light from darkness, life from emptiness, and goodness is declared each day. That's Genesis 1, right? In Job 3, Job wishes for the reverse of creation. Light extinguished, life unmade, order undone, pronouncing evil or death as good, and even calling upon the cosmic chaos monster, Leviathan. That's what they all understood as they read this. Where Genesis 1 celebrates life that is created, saying God saw that it was good, Job groans, "Why was I even born?" And he pronounces death as good. And he says, you know, at least in death, you get rest. You're free. You're not a slave anymore. In Genesis 1, creation begins with God's sovereign word, but here in Job 3, Job speaks words of uncreation over his own life. In Genesis 1, God gives life to man, and the first thing he does is blesses them. And here Job curses life and light. That's what we see with the repetition of the word may. May the day I was born perish. May God above not care about it. May darkness and gloom reclaim it. May what darkens the day terrify it. That is blessing and cursing language. And Job is not blessing his life. He is cursing it. It's the language of decreation. It is the world falling apart. So we ask this next question, what emphasis do these contrasts reveal? What was Job's main emphasis or complaint in his poem? What did you find at your tables? Yeah. Why am I alive? Why was I even born? If just to suffer? If this is what life is like, why was I even born? It is a lament. And the sharp contrasts of success and loss and good and evil and life and death, they are painted very black and white in this book. You can't miss them. And that is because they want to do two things. They seek to expose the tension we feel between this God's created ordered good world and our human experience of it, which often feels not good, bad. Yeah. So Genesis shows this world of purpose and goodness, and Job is experiencing the world as chaos and cruel. And his lament exposes the gap between creation's intent and then the reality. Do you understand this? Do you feel it? Yeah, we do. We understand this. We feel it. God's created world often feels not good to us for a number of reasons. Okay, so it exposes that tension. Second of all, it forces us to the heart of the question posed in 2:10 by Job's wife, which sort of frames this entire poem. And that is this: should we accept good and not evil from God? If he is God, if he is sovereign, if he is in control, and he is bound up in steadfast love and compassion, those are all things we know about God from his word, then can we take whatever he gives, whether we deem it good or evil, as for our good? This book is actually asking us that question over and over again. Shall we receive only good from God and not what we think is evil or bad? It's actually calling our human definition of good and evil into question. And we're going to talk about this a little bit later, but from the beginning of the story, humans wanted to say they get to say what is good and they get to say what is evil, right? It continues throughout. It's part of the human condition. And it also exposes, I think, our human definition of blessing and curse. Here's what we think it means to be blessed. And here's what we think it means to be cursed. And this book is just sort of digging at that. Like, what actually is our definition of being blessed by God? You know, Satan's accusing Job of just only fearing God. Why? Because he's so blessed. And what that looks like is success and a big family and lots of animals. So this book is sort of poking at that. Because it's wisdom literature, it wants us to think about that and consider what it actually means to be blessed by God and what it means to be cursed. I think that's why we see that repetition. Lots of you were talking about it, that word hedge, two times in the beginning. Sort of interesting. In the first chapter, Job accuses God of hedging Job in. He's got this hedge of protection. Have you ever prayed that? Have you ever prayed for a hedge of protection around somebody? It's interesting. I sat with a lot of people who studied the book of Job, and then they're like, wow, I did not know what I was saying, but here's what I was thought that meant. Now I'm seeing it for myself in scripture. So Satan accuses God of just having this hedge of protection around Job. And that's why Job fears the Lord so much. And then Job, in his suffering, he says, well, God's hedged me in. Like, it's a curse. Satan has said, this is a blessing. Now Job has experienced these boundaries that God has placed in his life. Now Job says, oh, that's a curse. It's a prison. This book is full of these sorts of questions. It's going to ask them, and it wants us to start asking ourselves the same question. So does Job fear God for no reason? Do we fear God for no reason? Shall we accept only good from God and not evil? We've already seen some questions that are big questions. These are not trite. I'm not saying I'm giving you the answers tonight or you should know the answer. I'm saying here's these questions that this book is inviting us to wrestle with. Even this question that God asks, have you considered my servant Job? Right where he points out Job to Satan in the first place. And that question actually causes us to ask a whole bunch more questions. Why does God permit evil? Is God actually good and just and fair? Can we trust him? Can we trust him? We saw already in chapter 1:1, just to the end of 2:10, there were 8 questions in that little section. And there's going to be many more. When we get to Job 38 and 39, there are 38 questions in those two chapters. There's a lot of questions in this book. Wisdom literature seeks to ask a lot of questions so that we can wrestle with them. And remember, it's poetry, so we're not supposed to just like spit out the answer like it's a science textbook. Okay, this is for us to sit with and think about and let percolate throughout the whole book. Job actually voices a lot of the questions that many people, many of us even, might think, but we are afraid to say out loud, especially we are afraid to say them out loud at church. And I wonder, do you feel uncomfortable with some of these questions? Often Christians are. And sometimes that's because certain church traditions say that questions are a sign of doubt. That if you're asking these sorts of questions, that you're not having faith, that you're not believing. And I would say, just based on the book of Job, that the Bible does not agree with that. I said last time we gathered that, you know, Job says some really violent things here in chapter 3. He says some things that we think, I'm not so sure you can say that. And yet when we get to chapter 42, I'm going to remind you that God is going to say, Job has spoken rightly. Some translations say of me. Maybe it says to me. We'll talk about that later. But Job has spoken right. He already said Job is righteous twice in the beginning chapter. He will say it again in chapter 42. This wrestling, suffering, grief-filled prayer is the prayer of a righteous man. Job suffers and he laments. These two things are not contrasts, actually. I asked you to look back at chapter 2. I meant chapter 1, verses 20 to 22. And I asked you, what is the contrast, the bigger contrast between chapter 3 and that? Here he says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And it is a little bit different than what he says here in chapter 3. And yet, I do think that we could say that Job has faith. We see that. And he laments in his grief. And both of these things can be true. And perhaps it is not a contrast to do so. These extravagant and violent feelings we're talking about right now, we call them prayers of lament. We see them a lot in the Bible. We do not see them in our church worship services, right? Have you ever sung a worship song that sounded like Job chapter 3? And yet, even though they don't make it into our, you know, our worship sets on Sunday morning gatherings, the laments were preserved for God's people very intentionally. We see them all through the Psalms. Listen to Jeremiah 20, verses 14. It sounds so familiar to you, or at least it should. May the day I was born be cursed. May the day my mother bore me never be blessed. This is Jeremiah the prophet speaking. Why did I come out of the womb only to see sorrow and struggle? Does it sound familiar? It sounds like Job, doesn't it? Psalm 88 is well known as one of the darkest psalms in the entire Psalter. We studied it actually when we did the study of Psalms a few years ago. And it is very dark and filled with grief. And famously, the last line of it, where lots of times, you know, you see this sort of lamenting in the Psalms, but then it always turns and talks about the goodness of God. And Psalm 88 does not do that. It nosedives all the way to the last verse where it says, darkness is my only friend. The end. Darkness is my only friend. And yet that Psalm, Psalm 88, was put intentionally into the book of Psalms for the life of God's people, for worship. It was meant for their worship. And it's just good for us to think about the huge contrast to sometimes what we call happy, clappy Christian culture, right? How everything's great. God is good all the time, right? And I hope you don't feel that. I hope you feel that in your church community, you can be honest about this reality that What God created good, this good world, we experience it often as not good. It is okay to lament and to express these feelings. And in the face of these questions, I think that we should also say that we can confidently look for answers. Job is going to confidently ask for answers the whole way through the book. He is not going to get the answers that he hopes to get. He is going to get an answer that he thinks is far better in the end. So I would just encourage you with that. Sometimes we look at the book of Job, and I've heard it described as it's more of a first aid manual than a book that explains, like, why did it break in the first place? We always want to know, well, why did it break? And the book that's given to us is, here's the first aid manual that you will need. Where is the gospel in Job 3? And then just one word of practical application. I hope you saw the gospel in Job chapter 3, but we already said that this chapter of Job takes us right back to the beginning. We see God's intention of this good creation for a good purpose. And the essence of goodness in that garden is what? Is it all the trees that are good for food and pleasing to the eye? What's the essence of goodness in the garden? That God is there, his presence, right? That God is with humanity. He is dwelling with people. And then since that garden, when we talk about the fall, human sin nature affirms that we ought to choose for ourselves what is good. And what did humans choose? God said it was sin. But the Bible loudly affirms that it is God who pronounces what is good from the beginning and therefore evil. He gets to say. And I think it's really important for us to think about that as we think about our own definition of what is good and then what is evil. Because even for us, even for most of us, I think, in this room, what one might call the most evil day in all of history, the day that Jesus was crucified on a cross, an innocent man killed, we call that day profoundly good. It was profoundly good for us. And our restlessness with evil in this world, I think, is a paradoxical sign of the hope we have in redemption. Okay, if you are wrestling with this world, if you are feeling like this isn't right, this doesn't feel right, you believe that there is something better. You believe that there is ultimate hope. Because if there really is no hope, if Job truly had no hope, there is no point in asking why and in pursuing the answers. If you have no hope, you're not even going to ask why. You're not going to pursue the answers if you think it is that hopeless. And finally, I think that as we wrestle with the brokenness and grief and this tension between the way God created the world or the way he intended it and how we experience it, our wrestle with this broken world ought to lead us into longing for what? Final restoration. Yeah, new creation. The more you are struggling with that brokenness or the evil in the world, let it point you to ultimate restoration. You know the end of the story. We know the end of the story. Final rest, freedom from sin. Okay, just a word of practical application before we leave tonight. First of all, I would say sometimes it is better to sit quietly with those who suffer, rather than giving all your answers. I've been there. I've made that mistake. And I've just given the answers. I think some of us maybe need to say less. And I know that we have good intention. We want to help. But there is something to be said for just sitting quietly with those who are suffering. It's often called the ministry of presence. But ultimately, I would say, we cannot let people suffer alone. So this is a fine line, I think. Some scholars look at this and they say that Job's friend's silence is a silence of bankruptcy, that they actually failed him. While they were sitting there sure they were mourning and grieving with him, but that at some point they should have been able to say something to help him. They are going to try. We'll see how that goes over quite a few chapters. But ultimately, I would just say that there is a point where we cannot let people suffer alone. And I was just reminded this week as I was, you know, thinking about these friends sitting there, to remember that Jesus' friends aren't much help either in the garden, are they? He asks them to stay awake and to pray. And every time he goes back three times, they're sleeping. They're not much help to him. So he is lonely in his grief. I think it's really important that we process these sort of questions, this wrestling lament in community. I think it can be a good guardrail for us. One of the things that you know if you watch a scary movie ever, which maybe none of you do, but if you've ever watched a scary movie, you know the one rule is don't go off alone in the dark, right? And you always have that one character, and what do? They go off alone in the dark. It's so ridiculous. And you're yelling at the TV, no, do not do that. Why would you ever go there? Don't go off in the dark. And I would say the same is true when it comes to this sort of wrestling lament and questions that we have for God in our grief. Don't go off alone in the dark. And then don't let someone else, don't let others in your community go off alone in the dark. Be there to walk with them. And then remember that finally, because of Jesus's grief, no believer ever has to enter fully into the loneliness of suffering like we see Job here. We do not have to on this side of the cross, on this side of what Jesus has done for us, no matter how deep our grief or our suffering, we do not need to suffer alone as Job is doing here. Christ has done this on our behalf. So thanks be to God. We owe him because of that our lives in grateful, loving worship, don't we? To respond to him in obedience out of what he has done for us, gratitude that he has suffered on our behalf. I just wanted to read for us 1 Peter 2 before I send you off. I'm reading, starting at verse 19. For it brings favor, that's actually the word grace in the Greek here. If because of a consciousness and understanding and awareness of God, someone endures grief from suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you do wrong and are beaten, you endure it? But when you do what is good and you suffer, if you endure it, this brings favor, grace, before God. For you are called to this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live for righteousness. For it is by his wounds that you have been healed. Let's just pray. God, you are our refuge, an ever-present help in trouble. And sometimes it feels like the earth is giving way, like the mountains are falling into the heart of the sea. We need you, God. We need you to be in the process of redeeming all things, and we know that you are. Thank you. Thank you that your transcendence and your holiness means that you are big enough to hear all of our laments, all of our grief, all of our suffering. We thank you that you always welcome the ones who come with questions, that again, you have compassion, that you do not turn the questioner away, but that you always say, come and see. God, I just pray that as we come to your word and continue in this book of Job over the next few weeks, that we would be blessed with the knowledge of this good and great sovereign God who is in control of all things. and who loves us with a steadfast, unchanging love. God, help us to put our trust in you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Hey friend, thanks for listening. For more information and to access our resources, visit crossridge.church/wstudy. And as always, thanks for studying along.